Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you, I'll ask today that you turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Continue our series in 1 Samuel. We'll be reading from 17 verses 38 through 54 today. Continuing and concluding the bulk of the famous story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. And he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield-bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim, as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines and plundered the camp. Then David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture, which speaks to us, Father, with your voice and with your power and all of your authority. Father God, as we examine this passage of Scripture, I pray, Lord, that you give understanding to our hearts, that we would see what you are trying to say, what you wish for us to understand, Lord, and that we would grow from it. Be with your servant as he preaches this passage to your people. Father, let the words of my mouth be pleasing to you. Work through my weakness, Father, to explain the glories and the riches of Jesus Christ to us today. And Father, bless the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. Let them be pleasing to you through Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray now. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, as I was working through this passage, I remembered going through my pastoral internship. And at the church that I was serving at as an intern, I was part of a men's Bible study there. And that Bible study was focused on the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Now, to help guide that study, our reading book was The Returning King by Vern Poitras, The Returning King. Helped us guide our study of Revelation. It's an excellent little book. If you want just a small text on Revelation to help you, that's the one I would recommend. So in this book, Poitras tells the story of a couple of young seminary students who happen across a man reading Scripture. Now, they start talking to this man who was just a blue-collar gentleman, a janitor, reading Scripture. He was reading from Revelation. And the seminary students, like the young bucks that they were, eager to test out their theological antlers, asked the man if he understood what he was reading. Revelation is complicated. And this man, again, blue-collar gentleman, no real training in scripture beyond just regular stuff, certainly not seminary education, he cheerfully explained, "Yep, I know exactly what Revelation is teaching. I understand it perfectly. It's saying Jesus is going to win." Yeah, that about sums it up, and amen to that. Despite all the famous complexities and mysteries of Revelation, that's the central point. There's a war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the devil, and Revelation makes it clear there's no contest. There's no doubt as to who's going to win. Christ will be the victor. He will win decisively, and the devil will be cast into hell for good. Amen, and let it be so. Well, it's that same basic attitude of unreserved confidence in the power and the victory of God that we see everywhere in Scripture. In the battle that we see raging throughout Scripture between the Lord and the devil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of God wins. There's no doubt of that. And 1 Samuel 17 as a whole chapter is one such passage, showing us this battle of spirit, this invisible battle ultimately coming to us through a physical conflict, the physical showing us the invisible reality in the conflict between David and Goliath. When we began this chapter last week, we said that there was more going on than just simple military conflict. Goliath, we said, was the pinnacle of what it meant to be a Philistine. Really, Goliath is a champion suited for the world. And as the world's champion, he sought to force the people of God into slavery to the world. Slavery to a culture that is hostile to the living God. But David, the Lord's anointed, was jealous for the honor of the Lord. He saw the Philistines' disparagement of Israel, and he understood this is not just an insult against God's people. This is an insult to the Lord himself, who formed Israel for his own inheritance. And now, we're coming to the main conflict between them. Champions of their respective peoples, representatives of different worldviews, they are headed on a collision course that will result in the death of one of them and the death of his worldview. Was the Lord God or not? David said yes, Goliath said no. This isn't a situation where compromise is possible. This question needs to have an answer. And again, brothers and sisters, we know the answer because we have Scripture and we read Scripture in faith. The Lord is God alone, the living and true. And he proved it at the Valley of Elah for both his people and for his enemies to see in this contest of champions. As our theme explains, the Lord of hosts gave the worldly champion into the hand of his anointed one, proving that he is God alone and that he saves his people without the strengths, that is, the strong points of mankind. As we see the salvation that the Lord brought his people through his anointed one, we have three points to guide our reading. These points are the weapons of the anointed one, the God of the anointed one, and then the victory of the anointed one. Now, the weapons of the anointed one follows up where we left off last week when we finished reading up to verse 37. Now, despite King Saul's initial reluctance to allow David to go out and fight Goliath, David was able to convince him. God's prepared me to go into battle. I've fought many wild animals. I can fight this man as well. And besides the fact, Goliath, David said, has basically already asked for his own death. He's already signed his own death warrant. Between his reviling of the Lord's people so cruelly and his blasphemies against the Lord himself, David was certain that God would give this giant bully into his hand. Saul relented, and he confirmed that David would be the champion who would represent Israel on the battlefield. But even so, Saul did not want to send David into battle empty-handed. Verses 38 and 39, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head, clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. Now, Saul probably thought he was doing a favor for David. After all, this is the king's own armor. This is the king's weaponry. This is probably the finest military equipment that anybody in the Israelite army has. David could not ask for better weapons or better protection than what Saul was offering. And besides that, though, besides just the gift of trying to protect David, some commentators wonder, and I think this is fair, was Saul trying to tie himself to David? Was he trying to tie himself to David's victory? After all, if David goes into battle with the king's armor, that's Saul's seal of approval, right? And if David somehow wins, well, can't the king claim some credit? It was his armor that protected the lad, yes? Well, if Saul was really hoping for that, well, David took that hope away very quickly, because he tried to walk out of the king's presence, tried to leave wearing the armor and the sword, and he found that he couldn't. You see, the whole ensemble was very heavy. It weighed him down. And though David had probably had some experience with weapons and armor at this point, he was not really used to fighting with heavy bronze equipment. And so he just couldn't move. He took them off and denied himself the protection that the king offered. But that doesn't mean David went into battle totally unarmed. Verse 40 tells us he took the simple staff that he'd always used as a shepherd. He also took 5 smooth stones from the brook, stones worn down by water into the perfect missiles for him to use. You see, more than once, David had taken these kinds of stones, put them into his sling. Then, using the sling, he'd slung them around his head, hurled it wherever he wanted to go into an animal. Simple tools, but he took them with him to meet the Philistine in battle. Now, brothers and sisters, when I say simple tools, do not hear me say kids' stuff or barely a weapon. That sling in particular was quite dangerous. Think about it this way. Who here wants to stand downwind of a Major League Baseball pitcher when he's throwing a fastball at your head? Well, an accomplished slinger could do just that. Only, as I understand it, your average fastball in the Major League Baseball League is going to hit around something like 80, 90 miles an hour. A good slinger is going to throw a rock the size of a baseball over 100 miles per hour, and a good slinger can put it wherever he wants. Military slinging is no joke. So David is carrying quite a dangerous weapon, yes, but at the same time, remember who he's going against. We say that David had a weapon and a dangerous one. Yes, definitely. But who's he going up against? Don't overestimate this weapon. Goliath is decked out in quality armor from head to toe, even more than what was normal for the battlefield. Defensively, between his helmet, his breastplate, his massive shield, his greaves on his legs, this is a man with very few defensive weak points. And two, Goliath is a military man. He has been fighting and training to fight and training to defend himself since he was David's age. Slingers were used in ancient Near Eastern battles. Any good soldier knew how to defend himself against a rock being thrown at him. David's not going to battle unarmed physically, but certainly under-equipped compared to what Goliath has. Goliath has a spear, a javelin, a sword. He's decked from head to toe with his armor. David has a slingshot. The two don't really compare on the physical level. But again, why not give himself more armor then? Why not take Saul up on his offer? I mean, yes, it was somewhat impractical, but better than nothing, right? Well, if David had taken more weapons into battle, taken what Saul offered, it would have been a disaster. It's not just about the physical impracticality, brothers and sisters. Notice what Saul wanted to give David: a bronze helmet and a coat of mail. Turn back a page and look at chapter 17, verse 5. Look at what Goliath is kitted out in. He's wearing the same kind of armor: helmet of bronze, a bronze coat of mail, besides all the rest of his armor. If Saul had had his way, he would have turned David into a miniature Goliath, looking like the giant, kitted out kind of like the giant, but his inferior in every way. This is not merely a battle of sword and spear. This is not merely a physical battle. This is the Lord's anointed, the Lord's representative, going up against the representative of the kingdom of darkness. And kitting himself out like a worse version of the world's champion is not the way for God's anointed to fight. Instead, David entrusted himself to the Lord, used what he had, used what he knew, and trusted that the Lord could work through it despite its weakness. And that, brothers and sisters, is part of the main point of this passage. David is acting as the anointed one of God, called not merely to rule the people of God as king. Yes, he will rule as king, but he is also called to represent the Lord himself against the enemies of God. And through David, the Lord himself was acting to save his people and to glorify himself through Goliath's eventual defeat. And David understood that when the Lord goes out to war against his enemies, he does not need the weapons or the strong points of mankind to win. Goliath was probably wearing the finest armor available to him. And God could have just snapped his finger and transformed all of it into water vapor at a moment's notice. Likewise, David was using simple, commonplace weapons, and he was going into battle without any armor whatsoever, but that was no obstacle to the Lord because the Lord wanted to protect him. God is sovereign over all things, and God had decreed David will survive and Goliath will die. That was all the weapon and armor that David needed to go into battle. That contrast between them, between the physical equipment, between what they brought into battle, that contrast reveals the nature, brothers and sisters, of our salvation to us and the spiritual conflict, the invisible conflict that the church is engaged in. As we said, the Bible says, there's a war between good and evil in this world, winner take all conflict for creation, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. What weapons does the Lord employ in his battles? Not the might of mankind, not our strong points, not the strengths of kingdoms, not weapons of metal or great reasoning or lofty, ear-tickling speeches. God's main weapon was his Son. Second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh, living out the perfect life that mankind should have offered to God, lived out on behalf of sinners. The Anointed One of God, Jesus Christ, died for their sins, taking away the shame and the guilt of their sinfulness, taking away your sin and mine. That was God's weapon in battle against the devil. Not sword and spear, not power and might, the death of the Son, the life and death of the Son. And through Jesus' obedience to his Father, his service to his Father, that is how the kingdom of the devil is destroyed. An apparently weak, powerless weapon. But it's through the weakness of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God is pleased to save sinners, to rescue them from the devil's kingdom, and to redeem his own creation. These things seem foolish to mankind. How could this possibly work? Why would God do it in this way? But this is how he chose to do it. And in the apparent weakness of the gospel, we see the strength of God. In the weakness of the weapon, we see the power of God to use this for his purposes. And for us, brothers and sisters who are being saved, this is the power of God clearly revealed on full display, saving the helpless by foolish means in order to show us his power and his glory. As we said last week, this passage really isn't about David and Goliath. No, as we see in our second point, it is about God himself, the God of the Anointed One. Now, brothers and sisters, for 40 days, Goliath of Gath, the giant warrior, the pride of Philistia, has waited for somebody in Israel to take him on so that they can engage in glorious battle and so that Goliath can kill the champion of Israel and shame the people of God. And now at last, someone steps forward from the Israelite lines. A worthy opponent has come, and their battle shall be legendary. Out stomps the massive champion from the Philistine lines, and he peers down at Israel's representative, and, well, he despises what he sees. Because what he sees in front of him is not what he was expecting. Goliath has been expecting somebody like Saul, somebody who is tall, somebody who is rather handsome, somebody who is clad in heavy armor, decked out in weapons, like himself, really. And what Goliath found in front of him was a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Israel's representative on the battlefield is some punk teenager, barely worth the effort of killing. Was this seriously the best that Israel could do, or were they just trying to insult him with this choice? The little squirt doesn't even have a proper weapon like his own. He's come to battle with a stick. What is a stick going to do against somebody well over 9 feet tall, clad in bronze armor? And so the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Verse 44, come to me, he said, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Goliath is not just threatening to kill David. He is saying, once you die, you are going to be left here in dishonor. Your body will not receive proper rites. It will not be buried. It will become food for all the carrion feeders around." Now, David, for his part, was not in any way intimidated by the bronze-wearing mountain range in front of him. No, what he did was he took Goliath's trash talk and he hurled it right back at him. If we expected pious words or gentleness from David, we do not find that in his speech, not at all. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." David laid into Goliath. He gave full voice to the contempt that he felt for Goliath's boasts and his mannerisms. Goliath has come against him with spear and sword, gods of metal, gods of muscle. That's what Goliath worshipped. Whatever the names the Philistines technically gave to their gods, that is what Goliath worshipped. Metal, muscle, power, wealth. These things were what he believed in. Goliath believed these idols gave him the power to crush David like a bug. "But no," David says, "your gods are powerless because I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the supreme commander of the armies of heaven. Your best weapons and your idols are simply outclassed. My God is in a league all of his own, and you have nothing that can beat him." And brothers and sisters, when David says that Goliath has defied the Lord, remember the Ten Commandments. What is the third commandment? "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." David reminds Goliath, "This people has been chosen by God, and you have dragged the name of the Lord God in the mud through your insults. And now God will destroy you. God will give you into my hand. He will hold you accountable for every blasphemy you have spewed. And not just will you die, Goliath, not just will I kill you," but verse 46, David takes all of Goliath's threats and he turns them on his head. It's Goliath who's going to die, not David. And not only is Goliath going to die, he's going to be mutilated in death. David is going to kill him and then take his head. And it's not just the Philistine giant who's going to die. "After I am done with you," David says, "I am going to take all of the armies of the Philistines, and they will be the buzzard food for the carrion feeders in the air and the beasts of the fields. Everything you have threatened to do to me, Goliath, no, no, no. That will happen to you. That will happen to your friends back there. It will all be made so much worse because the Lord will give you into our hands, and he will destroy you." Verse 46 and 47 explains why. Why is the giant about to die in disgrace? Why is the Philistine host about to be made into carrion? Verses 46 and 47. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Why is the giant about to die? Why is all of these things going to happen to Goliath and to the Philistines? For two reasons. First, Philistia, the other nations of the world, were in rebellion against the Lord. They hated God, turned against him. The things that we read earlier today in Romans 1, those things, how they turned against God, worshiped the creation instead of the Lord, that was absolutely true of the Philistines and every other nation on this earth. They made idols of their own. But the nations would hear what happened. They would hear that David had triumphed over the Philistine giant, and when they heard, they would know there is a God in Israel. And the God of Israel is the only true God, and he is on the side of his people, whom he has called, whom he dwells among. They will hear and they will know that the Lord is God. Why else would these things happen? It would happen for the benefit of God's own people. The Israelites had been so afraid of Goliath. They'd been terrified of him, unable to do anything against him. They needed to be reminded that the Lord was their Savior, that the Lord was their only Savior, and his means of salvation were not spear or sword or any other weapon of mankind. No, God used the sorts of things that were despised by Goliath as weak. That way, when God did this again, they would know that the battle is the Lord's and that he was sovereign over what happened. We said last week that Goliath is totally defined by being a Philistine, by being the epitome of a Philistine. Prideful and powerful, a champion suited to people of the world. People who shake their fists at the Lord and say, "We will be our own people, we will be autonomous, and you have no right to command us or to rule us." If Goliath stands for the pride and power of the world, for the pride and power of the kingdom of the devil, then David is a model of Jesus Christ, chosen by the Lord to oppose the world, to defeat the world's champions, to defeat all that the world takes pride in and considers powerful. As Colossians 2, verse 15 explains, he, Jesus, disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The sorts of things that Goliath prided himself in, that he called his idols, that he trusted in to save him, physical strength, cunning, power, intimidation, wealth, Jesus has taken all of these things that mankind believes in and he undermines them. He shows them to be weak and powerless and foolish against the Lord. But Jesus did this not by striking down a literal giant, but by dying for the sins of many and rising from the grave. The greatest enemy that the human being faces is death. And Jesus defeated death through his own death and resurrection. By his resurrection, Jesus Christ broke the power of death, broke the hold of sin over his people, freeing them to inherit eternal life in himself. Brothers and sisters, in David's defeat of Goliath with a simple stone and sling, in Jesus' triumph over sin and death through his resurrection, we see the might of God on full display. Why ordain a means of salvation that requires belief in a man who died and was raised from the dead? So that we would see and we would know that the Lord is God and that there is no other besides him. The gospel of salvation is not about your strengths or your good points or anything you bring to the table. God did not need to use David. He did not need to use David's stone and sling. Yes, David was good with the sling, but the sling is not what saved him. The sling is not ultimately what was responsible for taking Goliath's life. David didn't bring something to the table that God needed. If we say, well, David brought a ranged weapon, then obviously he had to triumph. Then we're making the mistake that Goliath made, saying David came out with stone and sling, so he gained the victory. No, he came out in the name of the Lord. In our lives, we have nothing that God needs. Nothing in us would be sufficient to conquer the trials that we have in our lives. Nothing we have in us is sufficient to pay the debt of our sins. No, not through your might, not through the might of mankind, but by the power of his word and his will, worked out for you through Jesus Christ. That way we may know that he is God and that he is with his people to save them. That is news for the church. That is news for the rest of the world. Good news. The Lord is God. And the idols that people worship, the idols of our culture, idols of self, of made-up truth, of power, these things are pitifully weak and helpless against the word of the Lord. The gospel promises to defeat these idols, and to the last day, though, it pleads with the enemies of God, turn from your idols, leave them behind, and turn to God for salvation, turn to Christ for mercy and forgiveness, lest you be destroyed with the idols that you cling to. And the good news of the gospel is some will hear, even many will hear. Even Philistines would hear and believe. Goliath of Gath was destroyed because of his sin, yes. But one of his own countrymen was saved. Ittai the Gittite, a man of Gath, Goliath's countryman. Later in the book of 2 Samuel, he must have heard the gospel, as it was revealed at that time, because he united himself to David, served David, called him his king. Two in our day as well. Some people will hear the gospel and believe, even the most unlikely. People will hear the words of Psalm 2, verse 12, for example. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Some will hear those words, and they will believe. and they will abandon their idols and they will be saved. Praise God for that. As we pray for those things to happen, brothers and sisters, as we pray for those who do not know Christ and remain opposed to him to be saved from their sins, brothers and sisters, do we remember that God is our God too? And the conflicts and the challenges and the struggles that we go through, do we remember that the Lord alone is our God? That he gives skills and talents and strength for us to use in his kingdom and for his own glory? But do we make the mistake of thinking that it is by our good qualities, that it is because we have good qualities, that the Lord must bring us success? Or do we think that because we are not strong in this area or that, that there is no possible way that the Lord can bring success? Do we forget that the Lord may accomplish his good purposes without us, or even perhaps against our strong points? In all these things, are we seeking to glorify God? Are we seeking to bring glory to the name of the Lord of hosts, who has delivered us from the misery of our sins and our death, so that others may see and give glory to God too? That is the end result of everything you and I are supposed to do, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Earlier in the sermon, we said that there is no ambiguity in the Bible as to who would win that conflict between the Lord and his enemies. God has triumphed over the kingdom of sin by means of his Redeemer, the means of his chosen representative. And we see this unveiled for us in our last point, the victory of the Anointed One. Now that the words have stopped, the men have made their threats, the battle between David and Goliath begins, with the giant rising up and stepping forward, and the shepherd running straight at him. Quick, quick, quick. And brothers and sisters, if we were expecting something like a movie scene, a titanic clash between the champions of Israel and Philistia, this long, drawn-out battle with great descriptions, well, we're about to be surprised by what happened, because it's essentially just done, over, really fast. Verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. The battle was over in an instant, like a first-round knockout punch in a boxing match, you might say. Just that quickly. And in my opinion, it becomes even more amazing when you try to think about the physics of this. You see, the rock that hit Goliath hit him in the forehead. The verse says that twice. In the forehead. Not the face, not the eye. In the forehead, where Goliath was wearing a helmet made of bronze. That helmet should have protected him, but it simply didn't. I cannot explain the physics of that. There's nothing here in the text that said, well, the helmet just cracked or something, or there was a flaw with it. All I can say is that helmet that we would expect would protect Goliath, that Goliath certainly trusted in to protect his head, it simply didn't matter. The Lord of hosts essentially took that helmet and said no to what it could do, said no to the protection that the helmet should have given him. Everything that Goliath trusted in didn't matter, because God overrode it and gave the giant into the hand of his Anointed One. Verse 50 summarizes it for us in a nutshell. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. The battle belonged to the Lord, because God gave the Philistine over to David, despite his servant's lack of proper weapons. Meanwhile, the Philistine army just is watching in confidence, quickly turning to horror, as they watch their champion be one shot by this Israelite boy. And they continue to stare dumbfounded as the giant fell over on the ground, and that same boy rushed forward, drew the sword from Goliath's sheath, and beheaded the giant with his own blade. And then all courage and discipline among the Philistines totally left them. Verse 51, when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. They ran home. They could not stand against this man, and they were eager to avoid death. But as if that was a signal for the Israelite army, the armies of God stood and raised the war cry, and they chased the Philistines for quite a ways into their own territory. With all the Philistines either dead along the side of the road or forced into hiding in their own fortified cities, well, the battle was over. Then the Israelites returned to the Valley of Elah, and they plundered the camp of the Philistines. The battle was over, a clear, decisive win for the Israelites that day. And finally, verse 54, David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. This verse confused me for a little while. You see, part of the verse is clear. To the victor goes the spoils. Goliath's armor and his weapons, these are David's now. He won them. They're his property. But what about that line about bringing Goliath's head to Jerusalem? Why include that? Well, at that time in redemptive history, brothers and sisters, the city that we know as Jerusalem was not known as Jerusalem. The city existed, but at that time it was known as Jebus. It was the home of the Jebusites, which if you're familiar with much of the Old Testament, you've heard of the Jebusites. They're one of the Canaanite peoples. Many of you know that when the land of Canaan was conquered by Israel, there were pockets of resistance and holdouts among the Canaanites, enemies of God who continued to live among God's people. The Jebusites were one of those holdout groups, and the city of Jebus was essentially a constant reminder to the people of Israel, you didn't take our city. We're still here. We're still among you because your God failed to give you our land. Well, by bringing Goliath's head to Jebus, David was telling the Jebusites, not for long. God will fulfill his promises. As certainly as he gave Goliath into our hands, he will give you into our hands because you oppose him. God will give victory to us. All of the land, all of God's promises will come true. Jebus will one day become Jerusalem. God will make it so. That God chose to give victory to his people in this way, brothers and sisters, it is truly extraordinary. But it's not the most amazing event in all of the Bible. That honor belongs to the death and resurrection of Christ. We can and certainly ought to say that David was rescued from the hands of Goliath by the Lord. Instead, Goliath was given into the hand of David. David didn't suffer anything close to a mortal blow. But the greater anointed one, Jesus Christ, did. When the time came for the scriptures to be fulfilled, the killing blow did find Jesus, and God's representative did die. But his death brought us our salvation. By his wounds we are healed from our sins, as Isaiah says. By the death of Christ we are freed from death. We have the hope of sharing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately the victory that we look forward to, the victory that God has given to us through his representative. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54, 55, and 57, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage promises victory for the people of God, brothers and sisters. The point of this passage is not, as many try to make it, whatever Goliath you're facing, go out and face it because God will defeat it for you. That's not what this passage is talking about. No, the passage is calling us to look at God himself. Look at who he is. Look at what he has done and who he did it through. God gave victory to Israel over the kingdom of evil through his anointed one. In a much greater way, this points to David. Points to Christ. And it shows us the victory that God has given to his church over sin and death through the work of Christ. God has worked out our salvation, and therefore nothing can stand in his way to bring us to his side. The nations rage and saber rattle. The church is disparaged and despised, and in many places it is quite weak. But God has won the victory already. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have every reason to rejoice with confidence in him. As Christ is now raised from the dead and at his Father's side, so you and I shall be one day in him. That is a promise that God gives to you, and it cannot be taken away. Hold on to it tightly. Whatever happens in your life, hold on to that reality. Hold on to that promise. God will raise you to his side, and nothing can snatch you from him. And as we rejoice in the Lord, brothers and sisters, we must remember where that victory comes from, who gives it to us. the battle belongs to the Lord himself. Whether the invisible spiritual warfare that we cannot see but rages behind the scenes, or the small-scale battles that we're likely to encounter in our lives, let us be rid of any pride and self-confidence then, brothers and sisters, because we are not our own saviors. The Lord alone is our savior, and we have no reason to boast. Let us be as David then, humbly submitting ourselves to God, entrusting our futures to God, trusting him to deliver us in the manner that he deems best. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have delivered us from the power of sin and the devil and death. We thank you, Father, for the victory that you've won for us through Jesus Christ. And Father God, we look to the resurrection that we have in him. But Father God, as we wait for that future, help us to endure in our faith now. Strengthen us, Father, in Jesus Christ. Sanctify us in truth. Help us, Father, to see that you indeed are God and that you dwell among us, that you've promised us, Father, that you will be among us now and always. Help us, Father, to look to that. Help us to endure. And Father, send your Son back to us quickly so that we can be with him forever. It's in his name we pray now. Amen.